Good evening, guys. Welcome. If you're watching tonight online, let's open up our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll look at verses 1 through 16. And tonight we come to the end of Jesus' trials, both religious and civil. As much as he didn't want to, Pilate capitulates and he condemns the Lord to be crucified in fulfillment of prophecy. And in, we'll see here tonight, in mocking fashion, Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, for those of us who believe, this takes on an entirely different meaning, and we'll talk about that tonight. We're going to see Jesus scourged and then Jesus delivered to be crucified here in the first part of John chapter 19 this evening. So let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 19 verse 1 says that then Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. I think that, you know, since we don't typically, that we don't, you know, have anything even close to this, it's difficult for us to understand exactly how bad scourging was. It was not a light matter. It had several purposes, first of all, obviously to punish, but it was torture to gain confessions. And then also they didn't want the Romans didn't want the crucifixion process to go on too long. In fact, sometimes, you know, people could last for days on the cross. And so the scourging actually shortened the crucifixion process. And it involved beating a prisoner with a whip. But it wasn't any normal whip. It was a whip that had things embedded in it or attached to it. It had metal balls. It had shards of pottery or clay. It had pieces of bone. And so the metal balls would produce, obviously, these contusions, deep contusions, and then the shards of clay and bone would create deep gashes and remove flesh. Actually, removing the flesh typically completely and down to muscle and tendons. And so there was obviously great pain involved in that, exposing, as I said, of muscles and other things, and the blood loss associated with that. It would often send a person into shock, and as I said, it would overall just shorten the crucifixion process. It would make it so that a person was, you know, the job was already partway done by the time that they went to the cross. And so as this scourging is taking place, it was a big thing. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 tells us that the entire Roman garrison gathered together for Jesus' scourging. So it's not as though there were like a few people taking part in this, but a garrison was about 600 soldiers. It was about a tenth of a legion. And so about 600 soldiers gathered together for Jesus' scourging. And it says that they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. So again, Jesus has been beaten. He has been his body is probably just in tremendous. He's in tremendous pain. And then, you know, upon his bleeding brow and his back, they put this robe of royalty, and they put a crown of thorns on him. It's interesting that they chose a crown of thorns, because when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, obviously one of the results of the curse, one of the consequences of sin, was thorns upon the earth. And this is quite poignant. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we read, Genesis 3:17, it says to Adam, God spoke to him and he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So it's very interesting that God, not only was there a curse upon man, not only did sin enter in the world, and because of sin, death, but as we've talked about several times, actually, that the earth was cursed, that the ground was cursed. And one of the things that came as a result of this is thorns and thistles. It says it shall bring forth for you. And so it's interesting because as Jesus comes to this place now, he's about to die for our sins. And he has this crown made of thorns, which was the consequence of our sin forced upon him. And I don't think that that's any accident. It's as I said, a poignant reminder. Purple, we know this. It's been for millennia the symbol of royalty. That's because it was traditionally the hardest color to produce. The most common way to produce this color was from little sea mollusks, and it took so many of them to extract enough of what was used then to the secretion to make this color that it was a very expensive process. And so because it was expensive, it became the color that the wealthy and ultimately only kings and queens and other dignitaries could wear. But it's interesting that also it's a reminder of our sin. Not only is the crown of thorns a reminder of our sins, but this deep, dark, reddish, purple robe that would have been placed upon him. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord is using Isaiah to beckon to the people of Judah. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, the Lord says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so here is Jesus really crowned and robed with symbols, things that point to the sin of mankind. And so verse 3, as if all that wasn't enough, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. So they had whipped him, and now they're beating him. Again, you have 600 soldiers, so who knows how many of them actually took part in this, but perhaps quite a few. And so he has been physically weakened through scourging and now through this beating, and he is being mocked. And so there is psychological, there is emotional turmoil that is taking place. And it's really interesting because this is not just any other human being treated this way, beaten this way, and mocked this way, but this is God in the flesh. And it's interesting because he is being beaten by the hands that he formed and mocked by the mouths and the people that he created. And it's really, when you stop and you think about it that way, it's really hard to it's hard to grasp. And verse 4, it says that Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now back in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate declared Jesus' innocence, and now he does so for the second time, you would say, well, then if Pilate found Jesus innocent and declared such twice now already, why did he scourge him? Why did he allow the soldiers to do this? I suspect that Pilate did that hoping that it would somehow satisfy the Jews and that then he could release Jesus. We see that he had no interest in crucifying Jesus, though ultimately that's what he would do. But he really did everything that apparently he was willing to do in order to release Jesus. And he did several things revealing that in his heart he didn't really want to do this, but that doesn't really matter because he still allowed himself to refuse to take a stand, and it was the fulfillment of prophecy, and he allowed himself to have a key role in that. So there's no excuse for Pilate, but what we discover is that he didn't find Jesus guilty in any way. And in fact, he sought to release Jesus. So I suspect that Pilate scourged Jesus, thinking that somehow, you know, that Jesus' scourging would be enough for them. Verse 5, it says, then Jesus came out, and I imagine that he was horribly disfigured at this point in time. He's wearing this crown of thorns and the purple robe, and had been beaten, and you know, parts of his beard, we're told elsewhere, being ripped out, and so you know, anybody else that in modern times who had been through that, you know, a lot of people didn't even survive all of that, and so I imagine that Jesus was in a very bad shape physically. And so Pilate seems to just say, you know, here he is, take a good look at him, and I hope that this is enough for you. But he underestimated the people, he underestimated the religious leaders and the chief priests. And it says, verse 6, when they saw him, the chief priests and the officers, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So we see the bloodthirstiness of this group of people and the mob that they were manipulating and unfortunately instigating. And Pilate now declares for a third time that Jesus is innocent. And again, he attempts to pass him off or release him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, up to this point, before Pilate, they hadn't shown their real hand. Remember, they brought Jesus to Pilate on trumped-up charges that he was encouraging people not to pay taxes, and that he was declaring that he was a king and therefore was a rival and a threat to Caesar and to Roman rule. So he was someone guilty of treason and sedition and rebellion. These were the charges that, and Pilate knew that, you know, they were false, and Pilate knew that they were up to something. But what exactly it was, he doesn't really seem to know until this exact moment. And it's unclear why they decide to say this at this particular point in time, whether, you know, they slipped up or what. But the truth comes out, and they had condemned him because he had declared that he was the Son of God. So they play their real hand. Jesus declared to be the Son of God, and so in their minds, he was guilty and needed to die. And so Pilate at that moment, here's how we get a sense that Pilate, this is the first time he really gets an idea of why they had brought him before him for judgment. And so Pilate heard that saying, and he was more afraid. And he was already afraid. He was already showing signs of fear, and that was building. And he knew that there was this impending execution. It was one thing to beat an innocent person, but to execute an innocent person, that was another matter. And he knew that it was looking more and more likely that that was going to happen. But now he's even more fearful because of the real charge against him, that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. And based on his encounters with Jesus, there had to have been something in the back of his mind. What if that is true? Because otherwise he wouldn't have cared what they said. He wouldn't have cared that the charge was that he claimed to be the Son of God. But he's already interacted with Jesus, and he knew that there was something very different about him. And now when he gets this charge, there's something in the back of Pilate's mind making him wonder, what if there is something to this? So he goes again in verse 9 into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" In that question, you can almost hear him. It's not like he's wondering, but I think that he's not even expecting an earthly destination or an earthly location. But he's not necessarily willing to believe it, but he's asking the question, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Jesus had already testified to Pilate. If you recall back in John chapter 18, he had already testified to Pilate who he was and where he was from and the truth. In John chapter 18 there, in verses 36 and 37, they of course had the conversation about his kingdom, and Jesus had declared that his kingdom was not of this world. He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." So where was he from? Well, he had a kingdom. He was a king, but it wasn't an earthly kingdom. And Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So they had had this conversation previously, and now Pilate is asking him again, but Jesus doesn't answer because he had had his opportunity to ask his questions. He had been given answers to those questions, and he had had the opportunity to decide, and he didn't receive it. It's essential for people to respond when they hear the voice of God speaking and drawing them, because they may not hear it again. It's essential for people to respond to the gospel when they hear the gospel, because they may not hear it again, a second or a third or a 30th time. A lot of people think, I hear that, but I'm not really ready to give my life to Jesus Christ yet. Maybe next week. Maybe in a year. Maybe, when I'm a little bit older. But how do you know? None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. Things can change. I've seen it. Things can change so quickly. You don't even know what your ability, even if you are still here, is going to be in terms of understanding. And you don't always understand. In fact, people who reject Christ don't understand at all what each rejection is doing to their heart. Each time they reject, the heart gets a little bit harder. In Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, in verse 3, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, well, 120 years before the flood, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So the Lord says, man on earth, civilization and society at that point had 120 years left before the judgment of the flood. But the key there is, he says, I'm not going to strive with men forever. And God right now is striving with men as a whole. He's striving with society once again. He's working in each and every group of people, in each and every nation, and he's drawing people to himself. But there will come a time when he is no longer going to strive with man. His church will be removed, that salt and light, that preserving influence in the earth, and that period known as the Great Tribulation will begin, which is going to be God's cleansing and judgment upon the earth before Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign. But he's not going to strive with men forever. And more importantly than society, or I should say in a more personal way than society, he won't strive with an individual forever. He'll work, and only God knows how long he'll strive with that person, but he'll draw them and draw them and work in their lives and reveal himself to them. But he's not going to do that forever. And there can come a time in a person's life when they have rejected for the last time, and their final opportunity to receive Christ has presented itself. And for Pilate, this is that time. God is done speaking to him. God is done revealing the truth to him. He has had his opportunity to decide. He has rejected, and the door is closed. And so the Bible encourages us today, while we hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. While he stands at the door and he knocks, don't refuse to open to him, because one day the voice will be silent. One day the knocking will cease. And so verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Now Jesus will answer at least this. He said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Pilate, you know, has this outburst of fear, and Jesus just reacts calmly to what he says. First of all, he reveals that Pilate didn't understand power. He didn't understand where his power came from. He says, "You could have no power at all unless it had been given to you." Pilate says, "I have the power to decide whether you live or die." Jesus says, "The power that you have has been given to you. You don't even understand power or why you have it or where it comes from, first of all." And he said, "But you're not really the problem." Pilate, yes, he was someone who rejected Christ. Yes, he was someone who participated in his death. But Jesus says the greater sin is the one who delivered me to you. And that was, of course, the elders and the leaders who had condemned him wrongfully and delivered him to Pilate to be executed. And so those who had conspired against him, Jesus said, had the greater sin. Now, Pilate wanted to release him before, but after that, it says, that indicates it even more so. From then on, verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So he's continuing to do what he can to release Jesus. But now the Jews were crafty, and they begin to apply some political pressure. And it's not just, you know, as though they're saying, well, you're not really Caesar's friend. The implication is that, you know, this is the type of thing that could get twisted and could get back to Rome and could affect Pilate and his future. That power that he just talked about, his ability to retain that power. And the one thing that all of these people, whether they were Jews or Romans, wanted to do was maintain their power. You know, if they could do the right thing in the process, well, great. They could sleep a little better at night, great. But the most important thing to all of them was to maintain their power and position. And so, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So, that was the thing that did it. That was the thing that finally swayed Pilate. Either it was the argument itself that, you know, that was the final manipulation, or maybe he just gave up. Hard to say what exactly happened, but at that point he decided that he was going to go through with it, that he was going to give them what they wanted. Maybe it was just easier in his mind to just give them what they wanted and be done with it. It's hard to say what the mindset was. So he sits down in the place of judgment. The Hebrew word there, Gabbatha, reveals that it was some kind of elevated platform. There is, you know, a lot of the sites in Jerusalem in Israel in general are traditional sites, and some of them have good history behind them, and a lot of them are just, you know, sites that they decided that was going to be the site. Actually, a lot of them go back to the time of Constantine and his mother and all, and divination and things like that. But a lot of the sites surrounding these events here in the Passion Week are part of what is known as the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. And there are the stations, you know, of the cross, and there is the, you know, based on an incorrect understanding of where the Praetorium, most likely an incorrect understanding of where the Praetorium was, then, you know, you have an incorrect beginning of the Way of the Cross and the place of judgment. Typically, traditionally, the pavement, the place of judgment, is over on the north side of the Temple Mount. So just adjacent to what would have been the north end of the Temple Mount. And that is where the north west corner, basically, of the Temple Mount, where the Antonia Fortress was. Now, the Antonia Fortress was used by the Romans. It was built to overlook the Temple Mount area. It had immediate access into the Temple Mount for security purposes. And so people wrongly concluded that that was the Praetorium. That was just a fortress. The Praetorium, as I shared with you, was typically a palace. It was where the governor was, not necessarily where all of the soldiers operated from. And so the Praetorium was likely on the other side of the city, most likely a former palace of Herod. And so the actual site, there is a site that is most likely the site of the pavement, is on the western wall, not the western wailing wall of the Temple Mount. That's different. But further west, the ancient western wall of the city itself. And there is a likely spot that, archaeologically speaking, fits the description here. And actually, you can just walk right up to it. You know, there is just, if you know what you're looking for, it's there's a few markers and plaques and things like that there. But really, it's just kind of some grass in front of it, and then there is the wall there of the ancient city, and just down in front of it is a walking path, and running and walking path, and so you can just go right up to it, and that's the best thing sometimes about some of the true sites is that everybody's busy with the wrong ones, so the right ones are just kind of there for you to do whatever, you know. There is a book by Shimon Gibson. He is a renowned archaeologist, Israeli archaeologist. I believe it's called The Last Days of Jesus, where he talks, among other things, extensively about this site known as the Pavement. And so if you're interested in that, you can check it out. But it's very striking. I think it was the last trip that we were in Israel, I was running around the old city. Sometimes early before the sun comes up, I'll go down and go around, you know, a few times. You can do that, or I'll go down through the Hinnom Valley and into the Kidron Valley and so forth. But I was running past that part of the city, and I hadn't been really thinking about this. And then I got to that place, and I just stopped. It struck me, because I'm convinced, based on the evidence that I've seen, that is the correct site. And when you realize what happened in that place, then you know that's where everything was set into motion ultimately. That's where ultimately he is condemned by Pilate, and so and delivered to be crucified. And so that's exactly what Pilate does. He sits down here in judgment. It was the verse 14, the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, you can look at this and you can think, man, you know, Pilate's been arguing with these people all day. It's only 6 in the morning. 6 in the morning, and everything is done. That's how early they got on this. Because remember that he had 3 phases of a religious trial and 3 phases of a civil trial, and he was only arrested the night before, and all that took place by 6 in the morning. He goes before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again. He went before Annas, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then before the Sanhedrin early the next morning. All of that is done by 6 o'clock in the morning. And so Pilate attempts one last insult of the Jews. "Behold, you know, your king." He's kind of irritated. They forced him into doing something that he didn't really want to do. And so he just figures he'll insult them and be done with it. But, you know, it's really interesting because for us, it's not an insult. You know, as we behold our king, I think for them it was an insult. But for us, it is the truth of God. He was more than just a man. Remember in verse 5, he says, "Behold the man." But now here he says, "Behold your king." He didn't know how right he was. He didn't know how accurate he actually was. And so verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, just continuing with his insult. And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's interesting. They didn't realize how truthful they were being. God wasn't their king. The Messiah wasn't their king. In a way, if they did have a king, it was only Caesar, a heathen monarch. Their hearts are revealed there. In verse 16, it says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified." So they took Jesus and led him away. Pilate was faced with the truth. And you can't argue that he saw it clearly. It struck fear in his heart, the scripture tells us. I think that there are a lot of people that see the truth. Their excuse is not that they didn't hear the truth. Their excuse is not even that they didn't understand the truth. In fact, it even strikes fear in their hearts. But the reality is despite all of that, they're not going to change. They refuse to change. And that was Pilate. He wouldn't, couldn't, whatever, bring himself to surrender to the truth and to do the right thing. Now, obviously, God had a plan in all of this, but you know, Pilate didn't have to be the one. Pilate didn't have to be the one. The story could have been a different story. You know, somebody else could have been the one to refuse, and he could have been the one like the centurion that said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know, Pilate could have been someone more along those lines, but he, alas, couldn't bring himself to surrender, as I said, and do the right thing. And a lot of people respond to Jesus in the same way. They respond to Jesus, or they fail to respond to Jesus in the same way. The world is full of people like that. They hear the truth. They know it's truth. They're afraid even of it. But it's not going to change them. They're not going to surrender. And so it's important, no matter what, that we make sure that we do the right thing with the truth and that we are on the right side of the truth. God's will is going to be accomplished. But what matters is what we do with the truth. Next time we're going to look at the events of the crucifixion. And in many ways, I would say this, though, a lot of people think that the suffering began at the crucifixion. It did not. In many ways, the suffering of Jesus has already begun. In fact, in many ways, it began clear back in the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as we can see, that suffering is well underway. That physical suffering that he endured is even already started. But then that psychological and that emotional suffering that he endured so that we wouldn't have to. So it's already begun, but we're going to look more at that next time when we get into the events of the crucifixion. But I want to hold on to those words of Pilate for a moment. "Behold your king." I want to latch on to those words for a moment. It's important that we behold our king. That we behold what kind of king he was, what our king endured for us, that he is truly our king, and we have surrendered our lives to him, and we have received his sacrifice for us. That our sins are forgiven, that we're delivered, and that we have received his spirit and are walking with him. And so as we behold him, my prayer is that our faith, that our love, and that our gratitude for the Lord grow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for just bringing us to this here tonight. And we want to, in this moment, behold your Son. our King, our Savior. We want to be reminded of what He has done for us. We want to, in gratitude, praise You. We want to find strength in that, to walk with You in holiness and to live for You. Father, we just pray for Your people. We pray that the reality of the suffering of our Savior is always with us, always reminding us of what You have done and how much You love us. As we have our heads bowed in prayer tonight, I want to say to you that if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, now is the time. Not next time, not the time after that. All you have guaranteed is what has taken place. You've heard the gospel tonight. Jesus Christ came and He died personally for your sins. He bore them on His body. The Bible says that the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. And Jesus Christ suffered on your behalf for your sins and for mine. And that is the truth. The question is, what will you do with the truth of the gospel? Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sin? Will you decide that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior? Will you give your life to Him, and will you live for Him through the power of His Spirit? If you haven't yet done that, you need to. While you still have opportunity, you need to. We're going to pray tonight, and if God is speaking to you and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I just invite you right now to raise your hand. We're going to pray together this evening. You can pray along with me, and God's going to hear your prayer, a simple prayer of repentance and asking Christ in, giving your life to Him. Jesus said, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You need to have a spiritual birth. And this is how that happens, by asking, by giving your life to Him. So if you want to join me tonight, just again, take this opportunity now. If you're watching online, you can pray. If you didn't raise your hand this evening, but you want to pray, you can pray too. You can pray along with me. Father, I recognize that I've sinned, that I'm a sinner, that I'm lost in my sin, and I'm going to hell. But You sent Your Son to die in my place, to bear my sin. I receive His sacrifice. I thank You for His sacrifice. And I thank You that I'm now forgiven of my sin, that I'm going to heaven, that I have eternal life. I thank You for giving everything for me. I pray that You would help me, that You would give me Your Spirit, enable me to live for You. Change me from the inside out. Use me for Your glory. Help me to walk with You. And Father, we thank You. We thank You for these, if any, who have prayed tonight or at any point. We pray that You would bless them, that You would keep them, that You would strengthen them. those that belong to you. And bless your people, your church. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and we look forward to his return for his church and to right this world and to rule and reign in righteousness. And until then, Lord, we pray, help us to walk with him in holiness, to live for him in fruitfulness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.